come to Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 6. We come to this message bearing witness throughout the gospel age. We have learned that this book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John round about the year AD 95. At that time, he was exiled for his faith to the island of Patmos, which lies just off the coast of modern-day Turkey. In this book of Revelation, a series of visions are given to the apostle. We have studied through those visions one by one, and we have arrived at the vision of the seven trumpets. This vision is taught in chapters 8 to 11. So we are now at chapter 11, which means we are very near to the end of this vision of the seven trumpets. Six trumpets have been blown. The seventh trumpet, which is to usher in the last woe, has not been blown yet. We expect that when the seventh trumpet is blown, the last woe is going to be a terrible one indeed. God's judgment upon the unbelieving world will be terrible. And before that last trumpet is blown, the question that would arise in our mind is, what is going to happen to the believers if God were to judge the world? So the Apostle John was given the assurance that God will guard over his people. The assurance and comfort is given by the appearance of a mighty angel from heaven, showing to us that God is in control of everything, and he will stand on the side of his people. Then the Apostle John is asked to take up the little book in the hand of the angel and eat it. And it was sweet like honey in his mouth and bitter in the stomach. This is to show to us that we must trust in God's word, relying upon it alone. Then we must make God's word our own. It is no good just admiring God's word, but not studying it, not coming to hear his word proclaimed. Then we must proclaim God's word to all nations. We do not keep God's word to ourselves, but we want to share it with others so that others might benefit and come to faith in Christ and be built up in a faith. So since the last week, have you relied on God's word? Have you made God's word your own? Have you proclaimed his word to others? Let God's word be heard by many. Invite your friends and relatives to come to hear the word of God. Direct them to wherever God's word is being faithfully proclaimed. Show to them anywhere where God's word can be made clear to them. Hari ini kita mempelajari Wahyu pasal ke-11 ayat 1 sampai ke-6. Kita mempelajari mengenai kesaksian di seluruh zaman Injil ini. Jadi sejauh ini kita sudah dapati bahawa buku ini ditulis oleh Rasul Yohanes yang pada masa itu di buang negeri ke Pulau Patmos kerana imannya. Dan waktu itu kurang lebih tahun selepas Masehi 95. Dan buku ini mengandungi beberapa penglihatan. Kita sekarang berada pada penglihatan tujuh sangkakala atau dalam bahasa Malaysia, tujuh trumpet. Enam trumpet sudah ditiup, dibunyikan. Hanya ketujuh belum dibunyikan lagi. Sebelum trumpet yang ketujuh dibunyikan, kita tertanya-tanya apa akan terjadi kalaulah Tuhan kita menghakimi dunia ini. Yohanes diberi kepastian bahawa Tuhan akan melindungi umatnya. Dan ini dinyatakan dengan kedatangan seorang malaikat gagah dari syurga, menunjukkan bahawa Tuhan kita menguasai kesemuanya. Dan malaikat ini memegang buku kecil dan Yohanes disuruh memakannya. Ini menunjukkan bahawa umat Tuhan, orang-orang Kristen mesti bersandar kepada firman Tuhan dalam segala-gala dan menjadikan firman Tuhan kita punya sendiri, dan juga kita mengisytiharkan firman kepada semua bangsa. Now, continuing from where we left off, today we come to chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 6. We find that John is told by the angel to measure the temple of God in the vision. The temple was the third temple built by Herod the Great, and even that had been destroyed by the Romans in the year AD 70. So John was seeing this temple in his vision, and he was told to measure the temple. Then he was introduced to two witnesses of God. Now, what does this vision mean? What is it saying to us? So that is what we want to learn today. Selanjut dari mana kita sudah sampai, kita dapati bahwa Yohanes sekarang disuruh mengukur bait Tuhan di Yerusalem. Ini ialah bait rumah Tuhan yang berada dalam penglihatannya, bukan bait yang sebenarnya ada di Yerusalem, kerana pada waktu itu sudah tidak ada lagi bait. Bait itu sudah pun dimusnahkan oleh orang-orang Roma pada tahun selepas Masehi 70. Dan Yohanes diperkenalkan kepada dua orang saksi, saksi Tuhan. Jadi apakah maksud penglihatan itu kepada kita? Apakah yang boleh kita pelajari dari penglihatan ini? Ini yang kita ingin pelajari pada hari ini. Now, if we look at the passage, Revelation 11, verse 1 to verse 6, you discover that there are two parts, each part yielding to us one main lesson. In the first part, covering verse 1 to verse 2, we learn that a clear distinction must be made between God's people and unbelievers. In the second part, covering verse 3 to verse 6, we learn that a clear witness must be born in the church and in the world. So we come to the first part, a clear distinction must be made between God's people and unbelievers. Nas Alkitab ini boleh dibahagikan kepada dua bahagian. Kita mempelajari bahagian pertama, merangkumi ayat 1 dan kedua. Apa yang kita pelajari dari bahagian pertama ini ialah perbedaan jelas sepatutnya dibuat di antara umat Tuhan dan orang-orang yang tidak percaya. Perbezaan jelas mesti dibuat di antara umat Tuhan dan orang-orang yang tidak percaya. Now, John is given a reed, which is like a measuring rod, to measure the temple. Straight away, our mind is brought to the Old Testament, and there are two prophets in the Old Testament who were asked to do the same thing. One was Ezekiel, the other was Zechariah. Now, if you can turn with me to Ezekiel, if you can find the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 40, you'll see that in verse 3, we are told, Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 3, "He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway." Then Ezekiel was told to measure out the city. Then the second person was Zechariah. And Zechariah is found in the Old Testament near to the end, just before the last book, the second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 2. Looking at verse 1 to verse 5, we are told there, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Now these two prophets were given measuring equipment, which consisted of a string of flax. Flax is a type of reed, a type of plant that grow in the water. So the plant, the stalk of the plant is beaten and then twisted into a string, equivalent to something like our guni string today. So you see now that the string made of flax is used for measuring longer distances. Larger measurements are measured by the measuring line. Then shorter measurements are made by the measuring rod, also made of the reed, but it is shorter. Yeah. Now that is the background to our understanding of Revelation chapter 11. The Apostle John is given a measuring rod to measure the temple that was in the vision. Remember, the actual temple was no more, but it was in the vision. And he was to measure the temple covering the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, the holy place and the holiest of holy, leaving out the outer court. And the temple in the time of the apostles, before it was destroyed, the temple that was built by Herod the Great was actually a huge complex. The temple itself was on the top of Mount Zion, and there was a huge court known as the court of the Gentiles, where non-Jews could go there up to that point. And many non-Jews were attracted to the teaching of the Jews, and they came to worship the God of Israel. They had to undergo a ceremony of cleansing, and then they would be regarded as adherents to the Jewish religion. They were known as the proselytes. But they were not allowed to enter into the sanctuary. The sanctuary could only be entered by Jews. And then further on inside was the holiest of holy, the most holy place. That place could be entered in only by the high priest once a year after he has made atonement for his sins and the sins of his people. So you see now, John was told to measure only the temple, leaving out the court. The court itself, at that time, in the days of Herod before it was destroyed, was 750 feet square. So an average house is about 20 feet wide. So you can imagine the court was 750 feet square. John was told to measure out the temple, covering only the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, in which was the altar, which represented the place of sacrifice. And to us, it means that we are relying on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for our acceptance before God. And John was to measure the sanctuary, including the altar in there and the people who worship in there, leaving out the people who are outside. Jadi Yohanes disuruh mengukur bait Tuhan di Yerusalem. Tetapi bait Tuhan di Yerusalem sudah dimusnahkan oleh orang-orang Rom. Jadi apa yang ada ialah bait yang dibayangkan oleh Yohanes dalam penglihatannya. Dan dia disuruh hanya mengukur bait Tuhan, merangkumi tempat suci yang dan tempat yang paling suci. Dan di dalamnya ada misbah di mana korban binatang dahulunya disembahkan kepada Tuhan. Tetapi bagi kita, kita tidak lagi menyembah apa-apa korban binatang kerana Yesus Kristus sudah mati untuk orang-orangnya. Jadi sebagai lambang saja, sebagai simbol saja. Altar itu atau misbah itu menunjukkan kepada kita kematian Yesus Kristus untuk menyelamatkan kita. Dan dalam bait Tuhan itu adalah orang-orang yang menyembah Tuhan. Jadi Yohanes disuruh mengukur hanya bait Tuhan dan meninggalkan bagian luar. Okay. Now, what does measuring the temple mean? What does measuring Jerusalem mean? Okay. Now, when Ezekiel and Zechariah were told to measure out the temple or the city, it was to indicate, firstly, ownership. Anything within that boundary measured out belonged to you. If you want to know what area your land occupies, you measure out, this place within the boundary, this belongs to me. So it shows ownership. So when John measured out the temple, including the altar and the people who worship, he's being told, these are my people. So these are God's people. It shows ownership. And secondly, it shows protection. The temple boundary shows the limit where God's people are found. Outside the temple, you don't find God's people. It's inside the temple. And when Jerusalem was measured, those within the city belong to God's people. Those outside the walls of the city are the enemies. But in the vision given to Zechariah, we are told that the day will come when God will bless his people such that his people will be so many that Jerusalem cannot have any wall to contain the people, because the people will just spill over. There will be too many. So the walls will be no more. Okay? Instead, there will be a wall of fire to protect God's people. God will miraculously protect his people. And that, by the way, is the likely origin of the term firewall, used in computer language today to protect your computer. You have a firewall. Then thirdly, it speaks of separation. Those who belong to God are clearly delineated, separated from those who are outside who do not belong to God. Even though they might want to call themselves Jews, but they are not true Jews. Even though they might want to worship God, but they are outside, they are not inside. So that is the symbolic meaning. Okay. Now, we know that Jerusalem had been trampled by the Gentiles. The Lord had already warned that this would happen. Then the Gentiles would come and destroy the temple. But spiritually speaking, non-believers are always attempting to enter the kingdom of God in their own way, by force, to exert influence and to take control. So God will protect his people, ensuring that his people will not be affected by them. So basically then, what is being taught to us is this, that of the three ideas, all three ideas apply, but the most significant idea is that of separation. So when John was told to measure out the temple, John was basically being told, these are my people. They and they alone belong to me. And we know that those who belong to God are those who have come to him based on the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. They are the ones who worship God in spirit and in truth. They rely on the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Okay? But it speaks also of protection. God will protect his people. But the most significant idea is that God's true people are separated from those who are without. God does not want his temple to include those who are in the courtyard. Those who are caught in the courtyard are Gentiles. They are basically the same people who are trampling the holy city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was called by the Lord Jesus Christ as the holy city, not because the people were holy, but because the city was owned by God. And here, Jerusalem is being trampled by the Gentiles, and these Gentiles have come so near to the temple, right up to the outer court, but they are forbidden to enter into the inner sanctuary. So you may say, but they are sincere people who have come to seek to know the truth, to worship God. But for as long as they remain outside, they are not in God's kingdom. They are not part of God's people. So God says a clear demarcation is to be made between His people and those who are outside. So in the Old Testament days, the nation of the Jews were chosen by God to be a separate people, a people whom He owned. But we know that not all the citizens of Israel were true converts. Many of them actually were unbelievers and they perished in their sins. But God still chose the nation as His people, not because every one of them were going to be saved, but in order to show to us that in the New Testament there will be those who specially belong to Him. And we know that those who specially belong to Him in the New Testament age are all who repent of their sins and come to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. So then in the New Testament, those who are true Jews in God's sight are those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. They are the true Christians. They are the true people of God, the Jews, spiritually speaking. Now there are many Bible passages we can refer to, but we shall just look at one. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Now reading verse 28 and verse 29. We are told, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God." You know, Greeks look for wisdom. The Jews desired signs. But Christians preach only Christ and Him crucified. It is foolishness to the unbelievers, but it is the power of God unto salvation. So you see now, all those who trust in Christ on hearing the gospel, they are regarded as foolish by the world, but they are owned by God and their praise is in God. And that is all that matters. And we who trust in Jesus Christ are regarded as His people, the true spiritual Jews who have been circumcised in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now once that is clear, you come to understand this passage better. In chapter 7, we learned already that before the last seal was opened, John was given the understanding that those in the world will be marked with the seal of God's name upon their forehead, a total of 144,000 people, which is not really many, but they are symbolic to show that these are all God's people, none will be lost while they are on this earth. Then the scene switches to heaven and John saw a great multitude which no one could number, showing to us that the 144,000 on earth is only a symbol showing that all those who will safely arrive in heaven. And how many would there be in heaven? A great multitude which no one can number. Okay? And these people are specially marked out. They are distinguished. They are different from all the unbelievers in the world who will face God's judgment. So before God's judgment falls upon the unbelieving world, the Apostle John is given the assurance, God's people will be preserved. They will be protected. Okay? And similarly, when we come to today's passage, Revelation 11, John is basically being told the same thing. Measure out the temple, which includes the altar and those who worship there. In other words, mark out these people. Make a clear distinction between my people and those who are in name mine only, who are basically Gentiles, They may gather so near to the temple, but they are still outside. They are not in the sanctuary. They are not true Jews. They are Gentiles. And they are basically of the same character as the other Gentiles who are trampling over Jerusalem, the holy city. Okay? So the message is now clear. John is told to make a clear distinction between those who truly are believers and those who are only in name believers. Okay. Jadi dalam bahagian pertama ayat 1 sampai 2, Yohanes disuruh mengukur bait Tuhan dan dia disuruh meninggalkan pelantar di luar di mana orang-orang bukan Yahudi, orang-orang lain berada. Orang yang bukan Yahudi sudah pun menginjak-injak kota suci Yerusalem. Sekarang yang segolongan mereka sudah datang ke bait Tuhan sampailah ke bahagian luarnya. Yohanes disuruh mengukur hanya bahagian dalam, yaitu tempat ibadah. Jangan mengukur bahagian luar, kerana bahagian luar itu ada orang-orang yang bukan Yahudi. Apa maksudnya? Dalam perjanjian lama, Tuhan memilih orang-orang Israel, orang-orang Yahudi sebagai umatnya. Ini bukan bermaksud ke semua orang dalam negara Israel itu orang-orang yang benar-benar percaya dan orang yang akan terselamat. Tidak, kita tahu sememangnya banyak yang tidak benar-benar percaya dan banyak yang mati dalam dosa mereka. Mereka tidak terselamat. Tapi Tuhan masih lagi memilih negara itu, bangsa itu sebagai umatnya untuk menunjukkan bahawa satu hari nanti dia akan ada umatnya di dalam dunia ini. Dan dalam perjanjian baru, kita tahu umat Tuhan ialah mereka yang sudah bertobat dari dosa mereka dan mereka sudah percaya kepada Yesus Kristus untuk diselamatkan. Dengan lain kata, dia mereka ialah orang-orang Kristen. Tak kira mereka itu bangsa apa, Yahudi atau bukan Yahudi. Yang penting ialah mereka bertobat dan percaya kepada Yesus. Mereka ialah orang-orang Kristen yang benar. Orang-orang Kristen benar itu dianggap Yahudi dari segi rohani. Seperti diajar dalam banyak tempat dalam banyak nas Alkitab dalam Perjanjian Baru. Tapi kalau kamu merujuk kepada Roma 2 ayat 28 dan 29, itu sudah nyata. Jelas. Orang yang percaya kepada Yesus, merekalah orang Yahudi benar. Mereka sudah ada disunatkan dari segi rohani oleh kuasa Roh Kudus. Okay. Jadi apakah tujuan Yohanes mengukur bait Tuhan, merangkumi mesbah dan orang-orang yang menyembah Tuhan di sana? Ini ialah untuk menunjukkan tiga perkara. Pertama, orang yang diukur itu mereka kepunyaan Tuhan. Kedua, mereka dilindungi oleh Tuhan. Dan ketiga, mereka dipisahkan oleh orang-orang yang bukan umat Tuhan. Tapi dari tiga maksud ini, yang terakhir itu yang paling penting. Tuhan sebenarnya ingin Yohanes mengerti. Ada perbezaan di antara umat Tuhan dan orang yang hanya nama saja mengaku diri Kristen. Membuat perpisahan yang jelas macam ini. Okay? Now, what are the practical implications of this truth to us? Firstly, we must realize that the church has to have an explicit membership and not an implicit one. Too many churches do not have a clear-cut membership. Anybody who comes is regarded as a member. Anybody who professes to be a believer is regarded as a member. But that was never the case. During the Reformation, when new churches were being founded, churches had explicit memberships. Each church knew who their members were. And those were people who have repented of their sins, who have been baptized in their faith, and they have covenanted together to form themselves into local fellowships or local churches. But somehow this concept of covenanting together to be members of the church gradually became lost. And today some churches have a membership list But they have a membership list because they want to register under the Societies Act and it's required legally by law. See? They don't do it because of the teaching of the Bible, but they do it because of wanting to suit the requirement of the country. Okay? But for us, we want to recover the concept that the local church has an explicit membership, which means that everyone may be here each Sunday to hear God's word, but not everyone is a member of the church. There are those who are clear-cut members of the church. They are people who have covenanted together to live and die serving God and worshipping Him in accordance to God's word. Now that is our concept of membership. So we don't look upon the Christian life lightly. We don't look upon serving God so lightly. We don't look upon membership lightly. We look upon membership as something serious. If we want to serve God, serve Him in His way, which is through the local church. And through the local church means that there must be a fixed membership. The members are the ones who determine the policy and the direction of the church. The members are the ones who meet during members' meetings to discuss the work of God. Now, of course, those who are not members are welcome to come. We, in fact, go out of our way to invite our friends and relatives to come because hearing God's word is good for them, and the thing that will do them lasting good is to hear God's word proclaimed. See? And if they don't hear God's word, then how are they ever to become converted? But remember, these are people who are not yet converted. They come. They are visitors. They may have been regular, but still they are not members. Then in our midst are also people who are already believers, who have come from other churches. Perhaps they have moved to this locality and they want to worship here. And of course they are most welcome to come and listen to God's word and to worship with us together. But their coming must be with the aim of finding out more about the church and in due time to commit themselves as definite members of the church. So having an explicit membership is taught in the Bible, and this is one of those passages that show to us that it is right for the local church to have an explicit membership. Then secondly, Christians must always make clear the fact that there is a clear differentiation between true believers and those who are only nominally Christian. Often we use the term nominal Christian in such a way that it conveys the wrong impression that somehow these people are also Christians, when in fact what we mean is that they are not yet true Christians. They are people who have grown up in Christian homes and perhaps have been sprinkled when they were babies. They are people who have been brought to Sunday school from young. They are people who along the way have picked up Christian language. If you talk to them, they will say, you know, the Lord this, the Lord that. If you share your problems with them, they will say, commit this to prayer, you see. You feel comforted to hear people talking like that. But you must be more discerning. You must determine whether these people are genuinely Christians or not. A true Christian is someone who has been convicted of his sin on hearing the gospel. And they have repented of their sins to trust in Jesus Christ. And their new life in Christ is shown by various marks which are quite easy to discern. One of them is the fact that they desire God's word. So when there is faithful preaching of God's word, they come and they listen. They want to hear more. And they don't only hear, they take it in and they want to obey. And you therefore see that their life is characterized by a certain spirituality, not sin, in those who are not born again. Okay? We are not saying they become perfect overnight, no. None will be perfect while in this world. But we can clearly discern those who are true believers by this much. They will be people who love God's word, they will be people who love God's truth, and there will be people who love God's ways. So they will live in accordance to the Bible's teaching. And when they sin, they are very upset about their own sins. They always repent in Jesus Christ's name, and they always come back to God, to want to live to please Him. So you see now that nominal Christians are people who have a lot of exposure to Christians and Christian things, but they have not been born again by the Spirit of God. They are not yet converted from their sins. They may have picked up Christian jargon and they may behave externally like Christians. But those who are more discerning will be able to tell that these are actually not yet born again. And the best thing for these people to do is to come to hear the Bible preached, and where the gospel of Christ and Him crucified is constantly preached. You realize that God's word will do them good. God's word will search them out. God's word will strengthen and affirm the faith of those who have truly repented and trusted in Christ. But God's word will also convict those who are only Christians in name, but not genuinely Christian. So Christians must always understand that they are definitely different from those who are only Christians in name, but not yet converted. We must make a clear distinction. That has its implications, it has its ramifications, such as in the preaching in the church, in the teaching in the church. We don't follow some so-called reformed churches. They are only reformed as a tradition. They assume all who are born in a church to be Christians until proven otherwise. Then they begin to educate their children in Christian things, as though through mere Christian education they will be born again. But no, we don't treat our children as believers yet. We assume they are not born again, because that is the clear teaching of the Bible. So we don't give them the impression that they are born again. Rather, we address them as non-believers who must come to faith in Christ. Okay? Then, thirdly, we must take note that nominal Christians will always seek to infiltrate the church, to influence the church in their ways. And sometimes this is deliberate, but most of the time it is unwitting. If the church is not careful and treats such people as true believers, very soon the membership of the church will be made up of those who are not truly born again. So what happens is this. Those will think they are Christians in some ways. And because they are not true Christians, their character will be that of the world. You see, their values will be of the world. Perhaps that person is a manager in his company or a CEO in a corporate business. When he comes into the membership of the church, he wants to be treated as somebody important because of his high position in society. He would talk loud and want to exert influence in the church and want the church to do things in his way, which is the way of the world. See? He would insist, for example, that today's problems must be addressed. We are dealing with business and stocks and people cannot handle their money. So let us have a course to teach people how to handle their finance. Or marriage is full of problems today. There are many divorce cases. We must have a course, marriage enrichment or something like that, you see. ME, or call it by a nice name, and let people attend such courses. Okay? And so on and so forth. Worship must be in line with the desires of people today. We must keep up with the times and be progressive in order to attract the youth. Therefore, we must have more entertainment. But entertainment, rightly speaking, is to be found elsewhere. Go to your happy hour in a karaoke lounge, not in the church. And the church is to show to people the truth and the way to be reconciled to God. The shopping malls don't sell all this. If people want to know God and to know the truth, they come to the church. So why must the church water down its ministry and begin to adopt worldly ways to attract these people? Now what happens is that if the church were to go in that direction, very soon the church will go astray. Often it is put as though it is so pious we must apply the Bible's teaching to today's needs. But actually, what we need is to always be God-centered and always to be focused upon His Word. And as God's Word is being proclaimed, we discover people find a lot of the problems of life sorted out because God's Word is sufficient to meet all our needs. And therefore, we do not want to be diverted away by the influence of the Gentiles who have already come right up to the Gentiles' court. They want to enter now the sanctuary. We are told to draw a clear line. Don't ever allow worldly influence to come into the church. And of course, all this finally speaks to us of the doctrine of separation. Too many Christians like to talk about unity. Oh, we are all Christians. We all share the same faith. We all will be found in heaven. Now, that is not necessarily the case. Like what we have already learned, there are many who appear to be Christians, but they are nominal. They are not truly born again. They wouldn't be found in heaven. So don't say that all who profess to be Christians will be in heaven. You have to make sure, make absolutely sure that you are in the faith. You really have repented of your sins. You are trusting in Christ alone for your acceptance before God. Otherwise, don't ever have the wrong idea that you will be found safely in heaven. You wouldn't. But assuming that we are dealing with believers, and therefore we are going to be in heaven, still, salvation is to be distinguished from faithfulness to the Lord. We are not talking about our salvation now. We are talking about faithfulness to the Lord. While on earth, we have to seek to be faithful to Him. And in fact, the book of Revelation begins with John being told to write a letter to each church. And each church is commended for what is right and also rebuked for what is wrong. And the warning is given that unless you repent, I will come and take away the lampstand from that place. It shows to us that churches must not be satisfied with a number of things right, but one or two things wrong. If you know that those one or two things are wrong, then why didn't you put them right? See? And similarly, believers must separate from the world, separate from heresies, separate from sin in their lives. And this is a teaching of the Bible, often ignored, often overlooked. People just like to focus on the unity of all believers, when in fact, we must consider whether or not we can show forth unity. We may all be in faith in Christ, but we may not show forth unity with those who are disobedient to the Word of God. And that is what we mean by the doctrine of separation. Now again, we have no time to cover everything, but we will just look at one passage. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. A reading starting from verse 16. Jadi kita sepatutnya mengenali ada perbezaan di antara umat Kristen or umat Tuhan dan orang yang bukan Kristen, benar. Jadi setiap gereja mesti insaf dan mengenali bahawa Tuhan inginkan kita ada pengertian yang jelas bahawa orang yang benar-benar sudah bertobat dan percaya kepada Kristus, merekalah orang Yahudi benar, merekalah Kristen benar. Tetapi orang yang mengaku diri Kristen tetapi belum lagi bertobat, belum lagi dilahirkan semula oleh Roh Kudus, mereka ini bukan Kristen benar. Jangan membiarkan mereka masuk menjadi anggota gereja dan mempengaruhi gereja kita dalam cara duniawi. Okay? Jadi dalam 2 Korintus 6, perkara ini ada diajar. Looking at verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So this first point needs to be clear, that it is the teaching of the Bible. And this portion of Revelation 11 is trying to underline this truth, There must be a clear distinction made between those who are true believers and those who are only believers in name. Those who are believers in name, they are basically of the same stock as those who are outright unbelievers. They are still unbelievers. Okay? Then we move on to the second point. A clear witness must be born in the church and in the world. Verse 3 to verse 6. And this truth is brought across to us by the introduction of two witnesses, as you can see in verse 3. And we are told in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 11, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now who are these two witnesses? We are told that they are going to prophesy 1,260 days. Now we know that the average month is 30 days. It is so all over the world. Have you noted that throughout the centuries in every culture, 1 week is always 7 days, not 9 days, not 11 days or anything like that? The reason is because we all descended from Adam and Eve. And from very early, God already taught Adam and Eve. The 6 days he created the world, the seventh day was the day of rest. And that cycle of labor and rest has been practiced throughout the world. That's why in all cultures you discover the week is always 7 days. Okay? And similarly, the months on the average is 30 days. And we know in this leap year there are 29 days in February, otherwise there's only 28. Okay? In other months, there are 31 days. But on the average, there are 30 days in a month. Take this average. You divide 1,260 days by 30. How many months do you get? You get 42 months. And 42 months is exactly the same as the 42 months mentioned in verse 2, where the Gentiles trample over the holy city of Jerusalem. Okay? And this is to show that just like all the other visions we have studied thus far, the period being covered is from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. See, the two witnesses are to do their work in this period of time, which coincides with the time when the Gentiles have a good time in this world. Okay? The Gentiles exert their power, their rule, their influence. But Christians are to be preached and to bear witness in that same period of time. But why is it not mentioned as 42 months like before in verse 2? Why mentioned it as 1,260 days this time? Now this is to make the point that Christians are to bear witness daily. We are to preach in season and out of season. We are to continually bear witness. Preaching God's word is not a matter of when the right season comes. No, it is always the right season to preach God's word. Okay? And since we have talked about preaching God's word, we come now to the idea that they are actually to prophesy, to declare God's word, showing to us that these two witnesses are actually preachers of the gospel. The fact that they are called witnesses already alert us to this understanding. The fact that they are to prophesy shows to us they are to proclaim God's word. Therefore, they are preachers of the gospel. Okay? And they are to preach regularly, consistently, constantly, clothed in sackcloth. And sackcloth speaks of death. It speaks of mourning. Okay? Which means that they are to preach the message of repentance. Which means that they are to bring the gospel to the unconverted so that they might repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. So death and repentance must be preached. The death of Christ on the cross to save sinners. The shedding of his blood for the cleansing of our sins. And you must repent and believe in Christ, without which there is no salvation. Okay? And we know that they are also represented as two olive trees, verse 4, and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now straight away, it alerts us to what has been revealed in the Old Testament. Again, just like the measuring of the temple and the city, we are reminded of Zechariah chapter 4. Remember Zechariah, whose book is found near to the end of the Old Testament, the second last book of the Old Testament. In chapter 4, we are given an understanding of John's revelation, Zechariah chapter 4. Now first, we look at chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 3. We are told, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, and the other is at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?'" Now what are these? In the Old Testament, there was the lampstand was one branch of golden stem coming up, ending, tapering with a platform on which a lamb was seated. Okay? From the side of the main trunk came two branches with lamps on top, and another two branches with lamps on top, and another two branches with lamps on top, so that on the same level there were seven lamps on that one lampstand. Okay? This was what was seen by Zechariah. But amazingly, he saw also two olive trees and tubes growing to a bowl which fed that bowl with oil, which in turn fed the lamb. So the light from the lamb came from the burning of the oil which came from the olive trees. Okay? And these two olive trees, which was connected with the lamb that gave out light, who were these two olive trees? They were people. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we are introduced to Joshua, the high priest at that time. Okay. And then in Zechariah 4, verse 7, we are introduced to Zerubbabel, the governor, who was performing basically the role of a king, because they just returned from Babylon. They were still a province of Babylon, and therefore they could not have a king. But Zerubbabel was performing the function of a king. So there was someone performing the function of a king and someone performing the function of a high priest. And these two, we are told in verse 14 of Zechariah 4, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Okay? In other words, while they served God in Jerusalem, God was empowering them. You see? The olive tree feeding oil to the lamb is to show that while outwardly you see two men working, but actually God is empowering them to do God's work so that the lamb will continue to shine in the world. Okay? You got the message now. Right? Now we come back to Revelation chapter 11. We discover that there is a slight difference in what John the Apostle saw. Just like in chapter 1 to chapter 3 of Revelation, John did not see one lampstand coming up with seven branches, seven lamps on top. No, that was the Old Testament lampstand. In the book of Revelation, what John saw in the first few chapters were one lampstand coming up, ending with a platform and a lamp on top. That was the lampstand seen by John. And there were seven of them, unconnected physically. And Jesus Christ was in the middle of them. Now this is to show to us that in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel together form one nation, and that one nation were God's people. Okay? In the New Testament, God's people are all those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. They are the true believers, true Christians. And they are gathered everywhere into local churches. Okay? So there is a difference. In the New Testament, God's people are from all nations, but they have all repented of their sins, they have all trusted in Christ, they are scattered everywhere, but wherever they are gathered, they covenant together to worship God and serve Him in accordance to the Bible's teaching. That is what we call a local church. And the local church is represented by that one lampstand which has a lamp burning at the top. Okay? That is why in the first few chapters, John saw seven golden lampstands which represented the seven churches of Asia. That shows to us that each church is to be not connected at all physically, but connected spiritually by the presence of Christ. That is why we don't believe in the hierarchical form of church government. Each church is to be self-ruling and independent. And our interaction one with another is in fellowship because of Christ. Okay? Do I need to state it more plainly? As a church, we believe that we should be independent and self-ruling. We don't believe in the hierarchy of the Presbyterian churches. We don't believe in the hierarchy of the Anglican churches. We believe that each church must rule itself. If there is any fellowship between churches, it is fellowship in Christ. It is not structural organization or denomination. Okay? Now back to what we are saying. Now these two witnesses in Revelation 11, they are standing before God, the God of the earth. We are told that they are to prophesy, verse 3. And we are told in verse 10, when they are finally killed by Satan, which we will study, God willing, in the next study. These two witnesses are regarded as prophets, which shows to us that they occupy the offices of prophet, priest, and king. So they are not only occupying the office of king and priest, like Zerubbabel and Joshua, but they are also prophets. Now remember, Jesus Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. Okay? And he is the King of Peace, the King of Shalom. Okay? So Jesus Christ is our King and our High Priest. But remember, Jesus Christ also occupies the office of prophet. Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And these two witnesses are representatives of Christ, and that's why they are also performing the duties pertaining to these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Okay. And one more argument in favor of the fact that they are preachers of the church is the fact that they are mentioned two together. When Christ sent out preachers to preach the word, he sent them out two by two. Now this is to show that the number two stands for the sufficiency of the preached word. In the Bible, the number seven represents God's perfection. Okay? The number four represents the whole earth. The number six represents man, who is short of perfection. Man was created on the sixth day. And men always wanted to be like God, but they never succeed. They fail. Okay? Earlier we mentioned that the 1,260 days that these two witnesses preach correspond with the 42 months. We must come now to consider this 42 months briefly. 42 months, the number 42 is made up of 6 times 7. 7 is God's perfection, the whole period of time intended by God for us to preach. But 6 is the number of men. Man is always striving to rule, striving to be like God. But they always fall short of 7. Later on in the book of Revelation, we are going to come across the number of men again, 666. But here we have 6 times 7, 42. So man is going to attempt to rule for that complete period that God intended. But preachers are to preach 1,260 days. That means corresponding to the same period of time. Okay? Now back to the number 2. We are saying this number 2 there are two lampstands and two olive trees feeding them with oil, showing that God is behind them, giving the power to preach His word. And therefore these are preachers of the gospel. Preachers of the gospel preach to the unbelieving world so that they may repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But preachers also have to stand before God, that is, they have to serve God in worship and in teaching His people. The world is constantly trying to encroach into the church, trying to influence the church. But how can worldly ideas and worldly influence be destroyed? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In other words, our weapons is not carnal, but spiritual. We use the word of God. So preachers are to preach also to God's people so that they may be protected from wrong teaching. Wrong ideas can be destroyed only by God's truth being preached to them. If you try to force God's people to stop doing what is wrong and make them do what is right without teaching them the truth, you will never succeed. And that's where many people who try to reform the church fail, because they want people to do something but without giving them teaching. We must give teaching, right teaching and more teaching. We must teach and teach and teach until people are convinced by the truth, and then they will do what is true. Because they are God's people, they will want to do what is true finally. At first they may rebel because of the sinful, remaining sin in them. Their sinful characteristics, they rebel against God's truth. And they are influenced by many churches elsewhere. Then finally they hear the truth, they rebel against the truth. But don't be too uptight about wanting to change them to your own view. Just preach God's word. Preach God's word and preach God's word and let the truth do its work. And because we believe that we are dealing with born-again people, we know that when they are convinced of the truth, finally they will still do what is right in God's sight. And that is the most pleasing thing to see, that people are doing what is pleasing to God not because of us, not because of our personality, not because we force them. Okay? So that is what is being taught here. And so we are told that if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Not in any other manner. Not by the sword. Not by guns. Not by law. You see? But by the truth that comes out of the mouth of the preacher. And one last Bible reference from the Old Testament must be looked at. That is Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. We are told in Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 14. Jeremiah was faced with a stubborn people who just wanted their own ways. And so Jeremiah is told this in chapter 5 verse 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. See? Now we just rely on the preaching of God's word to accomplish God's work. No other way will do. No other way is sanctioned by God. We just preach His word and we expect that His word will do His work. Okay? And this is further strengthened by comparing with the two witnesses in the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses. And who were they? Prophets. Preachers of God's word. Elijah was a mighty prophet and Moses was the greatest prophet of the Jews. Remember, Elijah prayed for no rain to come as judgment upon the people, and the heavens were closed and no rain came for 3.5 years. And remember Moses in Egypt, he wanted to lead the people of Israel out, but Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was stubborn and refused to let them out. But what happened? Moses was given power to change the waters of the Nile into blood. And then plagues of various kinds came. The people of Egypt were stricken with boils. Plagues of flies came. Frogs came. You see? So all these plagues came until Pharaoh finally gave in and had to let them go. Okay? So we kill those who try to destroy God's church, to destroy the faith of God's people. But how? not by force, not by law, but by the preaching of God's word. God's word will destroy what is not true. God's word will ensure that his people will be preserved in their faith. Although our bodies may be destroyed by our enemies, but no one can snatch us away from God's hand. No one can stop us from arriving safely in heaven. Our faith is being kept alive by the word that is proclaimed to us. So the two witnesses represent all true preachers of God's word. And they have to preach in these two spheres. They have to preach to the unbelieving world so that people can be converted. And they have to preach to build up the faith of God's people so that they will be protected from all errors. So the Apostle Paul considers the local church as the house of God, the pillar and the ground or foundation of the truth, the pillar to hold God's truth high so that the light will shine to the world around, the ground or foundation on which the faith of believers are to be built. So the church must never do one thing or the other. It's not a case of either this or that. It is both and. So we preach both to unbelievers and to believers. Jadi gereja, setiap jemaat ada kewajipan untuk berkhotbah. Dua orang saksi itu ialah simbol untuk semua pengkhotbah-pengkhotbah yang diutus Tuhan. Dan orang yang mengisytiharkan firman Tuhan mesti membuat kerja mereka di lapangan orang yang belum percaya dan juga di kalangan orang yang sudah percaya. Kita menginjil kepada orang yang belum percaya supaya mereka dapat bertobat dan percaya. Nah, kita mengajar firman Tuhan kepada mereka yang sudah percaya supaya mereka terbina dalam iman mereka dan terpelihara dari ajaran-ajaran sesat. Dengan cara itu kita akan selamat sampai ke syurga. Dan dua saksi itu ya, dianggap seperti dibandingkan dengan Ilya dan Musa dalam Perjanjian Lama. Kan dua orang ini ialah nabi ternama. Ilya dan Musa, mereka itu nabi. Mereka itu bernubuat dan menyampaikan firman Tuhan. Jadi kita jelas bahawa ini mengenai pengkhotbah-pengkhotbah. Tugas mereka mengajar orang yang belum percaya dan juga orang yang sudah percaya. Now just as in the first section, when we consider that a clear distinction must be made between God's people and unbelievers. Here we consider that a clear witness must be born in the church and in the world. We must now draw some implications for this second truth. Now, firstly, God's word must always be made central. Never be diverted away from the centrality of God's word. In our worship, preaching must occupy the central position. In serving God, always put emphasis on the declaration of God's word. Good works has its place, see, but never be diverted from preaching God's word. And then let us also make sure that we do the twin task, we carry out the twin task of winning souls for Christ and also building up believers in the faith. Churches have always swung to one or the other extreme. They either focus so much on missions, outreach, and neglect the building up of the faith of believers, or they focus on the building up of believers such that every member can recite what doctrine they believe in, but they have no burden for souls. But we say no. Both tasks must be carried out at the same time, and one aids the other, and one helps the other, both at the same time. And finally speaking, practically, we must uphold all preachers and all preaching of God's word. Wherever there is faithful preaching, there we must support it. In prayer, in finance, in whatever other ways possible. Okay? Because we know that the only hope for the perishing world is to hear God's word. There simply is no other way. You elect the best prime minister and the best bunch of parliamentarians, the nation will still never rise up spiritually, it will still be dead in trespasses and sin. You see, you expect to introduce the best educational system into the country, you discover still the people will be lost in sin. You try to improve the economy of the nation, you discover that it will still remain in sin. And you know, one generation of people have passed away, another generation have arisen and they are passing away. If the Lord does not return, there will be another generation that arises and think that politics is the answer, or education is the answer, or economy is the answer, or whatever else is the answer. But never, never, never be drawn away by that. Always believe. God's word will abide forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will abide forever. And we know that the only thing that will do people good is for them to hear God's word, for them to repent of their sins, to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Jadi kita janganlah terbawa-bawa oleh orang yang kata apa yang dibutuhkan oleh negara kita, yang diperlukan ialah ekonomi atau apa pengajaran atau politik yang lebih baik. Tidak. Kita hanya bersandar kepada Tuhan kita. Kita hanya percaya kepada firman-Nya. Manusia yang mati dalam dosa perlukan firman Tuhan. Jadi kita akan mengkabarkan berita baik kepada semua orang. So as we close, let us summarize. We have learned that we are to bear witness throughout this gospel age, even though this gospel age is ruled mainly by unbelievers who trample over the holy city, who come out right to the gates of the temple. In other words, unbelievers will be everywhere exerting their influence, but what do? We preach the gospel throughout this gospel age. And we will preach until Christ comes again. And we know that the preaching of the gospel requires that we be empowered by God, who fits us with the oil from the olive tree. We have to depend on the power of the Spirit to sustain us and not to be diverted left or to the right. We continue to preach, to believe that God's word in the power of the Spirit alone will convert people, alone will build up the faith of God's people. Amen. And may God help us all to trust in Him and to continue to proclaim His word.